I want to talk with you this morning about a passage from the New Testament, from 2 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's where we'll be this morning. And as you open up, I just want to remind you that 2 Timothy is the last book that we have written by the Apostle Paul. So if you've read your New Testament, you know that we have, you know, a lot of books written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote more books in the New Testament than any other author. And this is the last of them. This is his last book that he wrote, although in the order, it's not the last in the order. After, you still have Titus and Philemon. This is chronologically the last book he wrote. And that means that he wrote this while he was in prison in Rome, awaiting his execution. And he knows it too. In fact, he told Timothy in chapter 4 that the time for my departure has come. So when we read this book, when we read this text, I want you to have that in the background. Paul is writing from prison. He's writing the last letter that we're going to have from him, and he knows that his time of death is growing near. So everything he writes in this epistle, his other letters aren't weighty enough, but it adds some weight to this letter that he knew that he was coming close to his death. And so everything he has written in 2 Timothy has a weight and a somberness to it. And I want us to approach the text this way. With that said, we can read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. Here's Paul. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The first thing about this passage that I want to note after having read it is that Paul at the very beginning says this is a faithful saying. Or a trustworthy saying, as the ESV has. In his pastoral epistles, so Titus, Timothy, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy, Paul cites a few of these trustworthy sayings. He actually has five of them. And this is the last one he cites too. So in addition to this being the last epistle that we have from Paul, this is the last trustworthy saying that he gives. And so it adds a whole lot of weight. And so when we come to it, we need to see it in that light and also recognize that this is not some, you know, just thrown together, you know, saying. This is something that Paul, whether he wrote it himself or is quoting someone else and giving his stamp of approval, it's carefully constructed and carefully balanced, which becomes significant. And it's carefully constructed into four if-then statements, hence the title of the sermon, if-then. He says, if-then. If then, if then, if then, four times. And they're balanced, two at the beginning and two at the end, two promises and two warnings. So let's go into the text and let's look at the first promise that Paul gives us in verse 11. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. The first promise in this faithful saying, Paul wants to remind Timothy of the most basic fact about the Christian life. That if he has died with Christ, he will also live with him. And that brings us into two immediate questions. Well, what does Paul mean by death? And what does Paul mean by life? So what does Paul mean by death? I can tell you one thing. Paul isn't talking about Timothy's actual physical death. He's not saying, Timothy, if you die as a martyr for Christ, you will live with Christ. That might be true, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's actually pointing him back. He's saying, Timothy, I'm going to point you back to something, back to your conversion, back to when you were united to Christ by faith. He says, if you have died with the crucified Christ by being united with him by faith, you will also live with him. And we know this because Paul has used the same exact language elsewhere. If you've read Romans recently, that might ring a bell. Oh, in Romans 6, Paul actually says something similar twice. I'll just read them to you. Romans 6, verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall be certainly united with him in a resurrection with him. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And notice something, the past tense nature of those verbs. If we have been united, if we died with Christ, he's talking about a past reality for Timothy. If you have died with Christ by being united with him by faith, if you are united to the crucified Christ, you will live with him. And now we come to the life. Well, what does Paul mean by life when he says you will live with him? Again, I can tell you, he doesn't just mean physical, earthly life on earth. He doesn't just mean a happy, really good, victorious life. He doesn't mean, Timothy, if you've died with Christ, well, you're going to live with him by having success, a happy family, a good job, a new car, or any of those things. No, he means something even better. Better than a new job, better than a happy family, better than anything in this world. He means the resurrection life with Christ in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth. It is nothing other than the glorious resurrection life that Jesus Christ has now that he has risen from the dead. I think sometimes we can just read these things and think, new life, eternal life. We hear those things so often, and we can kind of just gloss over them, and they hit us like, oh yeah, I have eternal life in Christ. Yet we don't take time to sit and think of what that means. Have you ever thought, what does it mean to have life and resurrection life with Christ? When you sit and think about it, it becomes such an amazing thing. It's not just, oh yeah, I'm just going to live forever, as if like, well, you know, you die one time, you're going to rise from the dead and just live forever. It's not just the amount of life, but it's the kind of life we'll have. In 1 Corinthians 15, one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, in my opinion, Paul talks about the resurrection. And he specifically compares our life now with the resurrection life that we will have when Christ comes. And what he says about our life now might be somewhat shocking, because he says our life now, our bodily life as we live it now, is perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural. Natural in the sense of it's like just part of the natural created order. We, you know, are from dust, we go to dust, we're going to die. That's our life now. It's perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural. But in contrast, Paul says the resurrection life is imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. He gives the analogy of a seed and saying when a seed goes into the earth and dies, it brings this plant that is so much greater than the seed, and uses that as analogy for us. We, when we die, we get put into the earth, but we know that when we come out again at the resurrection, our life then will be as much more glorious as our life now, as an oak tree is so much greater and so much bigger than an acorn. There's a connection between the two, but we can barely even begin to comprehend, as little as an acorn could comprehend what it will be as an oak tree, what our life will be like then. And that is what Paul means when he says, if you have died with Christ, you will also live with him. He's talking about this glorious aspect of the resurrection life, and you can bet that it had relevance for him, because he knew he was going to die soon. He was in prison awaiting his execution. So you can bet Paul felt the significance of these words about the resurrection life. So that's the first promise. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. The second promise in verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And this promise brings into view something that I think we all know well, that we've all experienced. No matter how young you are or how old you are, you've all experienced that, and that is suffering. That is suffering. Because think of the word endure. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. How many of you, if you were given a vacation to Hawaii, all expenses paid, would say, wow, I'm going to really have to endure that vacation to Hawaii? Or if someone just handed you a brand new car, the car you've always wanted, said, wow, thank you, it's such an endurance for me to accept this gift. Or when you're given a job promotion, we'll say, oh, I'm going to have to endure that raise and that new job that I always wanted. No, none of you would say these things, because you don't have to endure those things. What you endure is suffering. You endure when things don't go your way. You endure when things feel like they're at rock bottom and you see no way out. Paul uses the same words in Romans chapter 12, and he tells the Romans to be enduring in tribulation. And so again, when we read these, we can bet these words had weight and significance for Paul and for Timothy, because Paul is writing to Timothy, endure, if you endure, well, Paul himself is enduring prison and will endure execution. Listen to how Paul characterizes the Christian life just a few chapters later in 2 Timothy. This is a passage you know well. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, listen to how Paul characterizes the life. As he comes to his close, knowing that his end is near, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you see how he puts them together again here? The enduring and the reigning. He says the Christian life is like running a race. And if any of you have ever been in cross country or something like that, you know that running a race is something you have to endure sometimes. You endure the physical tiredness, the thirst in your mouth, the side stitches, the aching in your legs. You have to endure pain and hardship. It's like finishing a race. It's fighting the fight. It's keeping the faith. It is endurance. But he weds it right there with reigning in Christ. He says, I have finished the race, but there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, reigning with Christ. And now we come to the reigning with Christ part. So what it means to endure is to go through this life in the midst of your pain and suffering that sometimes comes because you are a Christian, in the midst of the death of loved ones, in the midst of losing opportunities that you would have had, of disappointments, whether other people disappoint you or you disappoint yourself, in the midst of sickness, in all of those things, it means living faithfully. And he says, if you endure, you also reign with Christ. And I want to just read a passage about reigning with Christ from Revelation chapter 22 to give you an idea of what he means by reigning with Christ. Because that's another thing we can just think of. You know, think of crown of righteousness, reigning with Christ. Yeah, that's great. I'm glad I have it. But listen to what it means. Revelation chapter 22, I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. The apostle John writes, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit in each month. And the leaves of tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Church, reigning with Christ means living with God in the consummation of his kingdom forever and ever, where all pain is done with, all suffering is done with, there is nothing accursed, and you are living face to face with Jesus Christ forever. I think it's no accident that he pairs reigning with Christ with enduring, because we endure these things, these sufferings and these hardships, because we look forward to a time when we reign with Christ and those things will be no more. There will be no suffering, sickness, sadness, no trials or tribulations in the new heavens, new earth. And I want to point out one more thing about these two verses before we get to the warnings. One more thing. Paul does not say, if you have died, you will live, and if you endure, you will reign. He says you will live with him, and you will reign with him. He repeats it twice, and that is very important. Because what Paul is getting at is that the life and the reigning that we are looking forward to is life and reigning with Christ. I want you all to think right now, think of the best thing about heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And maybe think about how you have in the past. What do you think about when you think about the new heavens and earth? When you just look forward and long for that time, what are you longing for and looking forward to most? Is it being reunited with departed loved ones? Is it maybe the fact that you'll have a healthy body, not racked by any pain or sickness? Is it the fact that you'll be able to have that really cool conversation with that old dead Christian that you've always wanted to have? You'll be able to sit down with C.S. Lewis and say, oh, let's talk, or St. Augustine, and let's talk. Those are all good things. But church, if you had all of those things and Christ was not there, it would not be heaven. It would not be paradise. The best thing about heaven, the best thing about the eternal state will be being with Christ. He is the source of all joy. There's no joy, no happiness apart from him. If you had all those things and he was not there, it's not even worth being there. Let us be people that can say with the writer of Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. Let that be our prayer. And so those are the two promises he gives. If you have died with Christ, you will also live with him. And if you endure, you will also reign with him. And he wants us to set in view the consummate, eternal, living and reigning with Christ. Have that in our minds in this life as we go through enduring trials and hardships. But now to the second two if-then statements. Because not only does Paul give promises, but he also gives warnings. And the first of those also comes in verse 12. He says, if we deny him, he will deny us. And this is the flip side of enduring and being faithful to Christ. It is denying Christ. And so Paul offers a serious warning. If we deny Christ, he will deny us. And I think, again, we need to sit and think about that for a moment, what it means to have Christ deny you. Because that is the most horrifying, dreadful reality you could ever imagine, to have Christ deny you, to get to die and hear the words, depart from me, I have never known you. And lest we think Paul might be too harsh by saying, if you deny him, he will deny you. Lest we think Paul is being too harsh and reimagine Jesus as some big, cosmic, cuddly teddy bear that just hugs everyone who comes to him. Let's listen to what Jesus said about this very concept. In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said almost the same exact thing. He said, so, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. And the context of Jesus saying this thing is the context of suffering. He had just sent out his apostles to go into the world, and he said, you know, you're going to be beaten, flogged, dragged before the trial. You're going to be maligned. You're going to go through all this intense suffering. And then he finishes it with this. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. I want to camp a little bit on what it means to deny Christ, because I think there's two ways we can deny Christ. Two ways. The first is in our words. And I think that's what we usually think of. When someone maybe comes to you and says, oh, did you do such and such? And maybe it's not something you want to, maybe you didn't do or you don't want to have known that you've done. Like, did you like spill the milk on the floor? You can deny it and say, no, I didn't do that. That's what it means to deny something. To with your words deny that you have done something or that you are involved in something. Think of Peter. Peter denied Christ three times on the night he was betrayed. When he was asked, do you know that man? You're Peter, the Galilean. You're one of his disciples. He said, no, I don't even know him. He denied Christ with his words, denying him, not offering him the honor and worship he deserves, not identifying with him publicly before men. And that's the first way we can deny him. But the second way, I think, is a little more close to home here. Because I think our culture is pretty good with words. You can say you can say you're a Christian as long as you don't act like a Christian. And that's the second one, your works. You can deny him by your works. You can say all the right things. You can claim to be a Christian, to know Jesus. You can say all the right things and yet deny him by your works. And listen to what Paul says when he writes to Titus. Paul wrote to Titus and warned him of these people who are troubling the church at Crete in Titus 1:16. And he says, they profess with their mouth, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They say, I have a great relationship with God. I love God. I know him. But they deny him with their works. They might say Jesus is Lord, but when it comes to his commandments, they follow none of them and they live in rebellion of him. That's what it means to deny him with your works. It's to elevate your rule above the rule of Christ and to try to claim to be autonomous, living in your own self rather than living in light of what Christ says. I just read a sad story this week of a celebrity Christian who has done this very thing. She has claimed to be a Christian, to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet when it came to living and following the sexual ethic that Jesus gives, she said, well, it doesn't matter if I have sex before marriage at all. Jesus forgives everything. I can go do what I want, and no one can control me. She professed him with her mouth and then denied him with her works. And church, that is a powerful witness against Christianity. The world, I think, will look at people who do that and say, well, why would I want anything to do with Christ if these people give lip service to him, but their life looks utterly different? And remember where Paul is again when he's writing this. He's writing in prison because he did not deny Christ. How easy would it have been for Paul, before the Jewish council that's bringing these charges against him, to just say, ooh, maybe, you know, I'll stop preaching Christ, even if he in his mind said, well, I won't really stop. I'll just say I'll stop. You know, to get out of this, he could have not been in jail. Yet he was in there because he didn't deny Christ. I think of another story in the Bible. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they were put in a situation, they're told, look, you can bow down to this golden idol or be thrown in a fiery furnace and burned to death. So that's what the options they were given. Okay, not many of us have been given those options. But they were said, okay, just bow down here or be thrown in the fire. And I think it would be easy to be in their shoes and think, well, why couldn't they just bow down, you know, in their heads knowing, well, I'm not really worshiping this thing, and, you know, I'm just going to still be a faithful Jew later and worship God later. I'm not really worshiping the thing. I'm just bowing down so that I can serve God later, you know, because otherwise I'll be thrown in the fiery furnace, and oh my goodness, what is God going to do if I'm not there to serve him? Yeah, Christian, God is not glorified by that kind of service. He's not glorified by us thinking we know how to serve him better than he has told us to. We don't get to deny him, whether in our words or in actions, because we think, well, we'll be able to serve God better that way. Because maybe by denying Christ, we'll keep a relationship together. We'll keep the conversation open with the person. And if we didn't, you know, compromise on our Christianity, well, we'd have that broken, and then we'd never get to share the gospel with that person. You cannot compromise the gospel for the gospel. It does not work. You cannot be a private Christian, yet in public, live and speak denying Christ. So that is the first warning. If we deny him, he will deny us. And the second warning is this, in verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, at the outset, it might surprise some of you that I am taking this as a warning, because you might have seen this verse, you know, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. It's kind of like a coffee mug type verse, or like an inspirational poster in a college dorm or something. That you might have seen this verse put in some format like that, maybe on a t-shirt in nice font or something like that. I know I searched online and I found plenty of things like that. If you just Google this verse, that's what will come up. That kind of inspirational Instagram picture of, you know, a beautiful sunset. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And it's kind of taking like this glowy, warm, fuzzy verse because God remains faithful. But I want to challenge that a little bit, because I actually think this verse is still a warning. This is still a warning to us against faithlessness. And I think that for two reasons. Remember how I said this was a carefully constructed and balanced section? Well, if you take this verse as another promise that God will be faithful to you, even if you're faithless, you know, that doesn't matter, he will still be faithful to you. Well, that ruins the careful construction and balance of this, these verses of two promises and two warnings. It just destroys what Paul has carefully balanced. And so I think it makes more sense to view it as a warning. And for another reason too, the specific word faithless. He says, if you are faithless, God will remain faithful. The word faithless is only used one other time by Paul. He used it one other time in Romans 3, verse 3. And he uses it there to talk about the Jews being faithless to Christ, not believing in Christ. They're faithless to God, and it shows God's faithfulness. But it shows God's faithfulness by his bringing judgment upon them. God is being faithful to his word of judgment. Here's an example of how that could happen. Think of Jonah. Jonah went and preached to Nineveh, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. If Nineveh did not repent, God would have been faithful. It was his faithfulness that would have required him to destroy Nineveh. It's his faithfulness to himself and to his own word. So when he gives warnings, he is faithful to that word. When he says, if we deny him, he will deny us, his faithfulness is actually what requires that word to be kept. He cannot deny himself. He cannot go back on his word, even a word of warning. So those are the two reasons. I think this verse is another warning, and a warning against faithlessness. A warning, instead of enduring faithfully with Christ, of being faithless and going back on our faith, maybe compromising what we believe or not following Christ's commands because of the pressure that's put on us, because maybe we have to choose between being comfortable and obeying God's commands. And we want to choose being comfortable above his commands. That would be being faithless to him. So I think it's another warning. But there is good news here. There is good news here, even in this warning in this verse. Look at the reason Paul gives. He says God will remain faithful, and then he says, for. That's an important word, especially in Paul. If you've read Paul, you'll know he'll often say for. It's a very important word because it means he's giving you the reason. He's grounding what he just said. He's like giving you the foundation of it. And the foundation of God's faithfulness is that he cannot deny himself. That is, he cannot change. He cannot go back on his word. He cannot deny himself. He is utterly and absolutely unchangeable and immutable. And that's good, because that means the first two promises, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign. Those are as sure as God's very character and nature itself. God can no more go back on his promise of life for those who have died with Christ and reigning for those who have endured than he can change his own nature and cease to be God. When he has said something, he will carry it out, because he cannot deny himself. He cannot go back on his word. He is utterly faithful. And so there's good news even in the warning, because it tells us something about God and his faithfulness. In the warning, it means that he is faithful to his word of judgment, that if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he will be faithful to bring judgment. But in the promises, it means that he will utterly keep his promise, and he cannot go back on them in any way. I want to tell you two stories about Christians who have gotten a hold of this and let it sink down deep into their lives. And specifically, what they've gotten hold of is the two things that Paul sets in view. The glorious life with Christ, living and reigning with him forever, with no sin, no sorrow. That glorious life that we look forward to and that we long for, that has sunk down deep in their bones. And also the utter horror and dread of being denied by Christ. They've let those things sink down deep into them and permeate who they really are. I want to give you two stories of them. The first is the story of Martin Luther. Some of you may have heard of Martin Luther, I hope. He wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That might be where you've seen his name. But he was also the man credited with sparking the Protestant Reformation, which is why we are here today. We are a Protestant church. He sparked the Protestant Reformation by nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517. And those theses, pretty much he was taking the church to task for its doctrines about purgatory and indulgences and penance and essentially like works-based salvation. He was taking them to task and saying, you know what, I'm gonna debate you on these things. Actually, the 95 theses, what those were like different theses he was willing to debate anyone on. That's what he put them forward as. It's like, here are 95 things I will go to public, structured, formal debate with the church on because they've gotten this wrong. So that's what how he started. And a few years later, the church wasn't super happy about that. They responded, the Catholic Church, by calling him to a formal trial in the city of Worms called the Diet of Worms. Diet is just a formal council or trial. They called him to the Diet of Worms, and they brought him in pretty much alone. They brought him into this room, and sitting in the room was the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and around the outside of the room were all the Spanish Catholic soldiers brought by the emperor, and there also in the room was John of Eck, the chief prosecutor of the Roman Catholic Church, who would be prosecuting their case against Martin Luther. And he's brought into that room with the Holy Roman Emperor, the chief prosecutor of the Roman Catholic Church, and surrounded by enemy soldiers. That's the situation he's put in. And there in front of him is a pile of everything he's written. And John of Eck asks him, he says, will you recant of what you've written? Will you go back on what you've said? And just listen to how Luther replied. It's an amazing reply. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That was a man who knew the supreme and absolute worth of living and reigning with Christ. And compared to that, standing in a room with the Holy Roman Empire surrounded by enemy soldiers, being faithful to Christ and enduring was easily worth it. He had no wavering in his mind that, well, maybe it would be better for me if I denied here, if I went back and said, well, no, those things aren't really true. He was faithful to Christ and to his word. And the second is a story that happened more recently, actually, within the past few years. It's a story that happened in Brazil. There was a seminary in Brazil that was connected to a conservative denomination at first. And it was a conservative seminary. It was filled with professors who believed the Bible was the inerrant, infallible word of God, that salvation was only through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ. They were dedicated to the scriptures and to teaching the faith of Christianity. And yet, as it often happens, the seminary and the denomination started to drift in a liberal direction, which, when we're talking about theology, liberal and conservative, it's not about politics, it's about theology. So they started to deny things like the denomination started to deny that, well, maybe the Bible is not really inerrant and infallible. It might have errors in it. And maybe Jesus isn't the only way to salvation. They started to deny these core tenets of the Christian faith. And eventually at the seminary, that faction of the denomination, they came in control. They got in the trustees and the administration there. And they decided, we're going to take this seminary in that direction. We're going to move it. It used to be a bastion for the word of God, and we're going to just turn it and have them teach our liberal theology. And they decided to do that. They were going to have every one of the professors sign a statement affirming their new theology. And the implication was clear. Sign the statement or lose your job. And in countries like Brazil, job opportunities are not as numerous as they are here. So it's an even bigger deal. Sign the statement or lose your job. And the way they were going to have them do this is they got all the professors in a room, and they took them one by one, starting with the ones who had been there the longest, into another room to sign the document, and then sent them out into a third room so they couldn't tell anyone else what they've done. So they took them one by one in, starting with the oldest professor who had been there the longest, into the room, and then sent them out. And every single one of those professors signed the statement, and they gave up on their beliefs. They signed the statement they would rather keep their jobs than be faithful to Christ, until it came to the last professor, the youngest guy, the guy who was like the new hire, who was perhaps the one who should have been most concerned and scared and least courageous. And he went into that room and absolutely would not sign the document. He said, "No, I would rather lose my job than be faithless to Christ." And then he went out into the other room with the rest of the professors who went in before them. And he said, "I'm so thankful we all had the courage to stand firm for Christ and to not give in." Little did he know that they had all capitulated. But his courage, as the youngest of them, inspired the rest of the professors to go back in and cross off their names and reverse their decision. They went back in because of his faithful witness to Christ, and it inspired them to be faithful as well. And I'm happy to say that they actually were able to take the seminary because all the professors were on board, and take it and keep it as a faithful place to teach God's word and proclaim the gospel. Both of these men faced intense pressure to deny Christ and be faithless. And yet they endured hardship and persecution because they knew that living and reigning with Christ was better and more valuable than anything they would lose in this world, anything that they could be used to tempt them to deny him. It was worth the loss of it all. And so, church, let us take these promises and these warnings to heart. Let them sink down in us. And let us set before our minds continually the glory of living with Christ forever. Forever with him, with God himself, in perfect, sinless communion with him. For all eternity, that will never, ever end. Let us have that in our view of our minds continually. And the utter terror and dread of being denied by Christ, of being cast away from his presence forever. Let us have those in our minds. And when we have them in our minds, I think we'll find that the things of this life that might pressure us to deny Christ, maybe the search for like status, to be accepted by a group, by compromising on your faith or the suffering, those will all fade into the background because nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. And there are Christians throughout history and throughout the world today that are being faithful to Christ in the face of death and suffering far more than most of us will ever experience. Let us not be found faithless in the face of less. Let us not be found faithless in the face of less. But keep living with Christ and reigning with Christ in view. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are worth more than anything we could ever lose on this earth. You are worth more than our jobs. You are worth more than our likes on social media. You are worth more than losing our friend group. You are worth more than being persecuted and suffering. You are worth more than our very life itself, Father. And we pray that we would constantly keep in view in our minds the glory that it is to live with Christ forever. The glory that it is to be face to face with him, to live and reign on the new heavens and the new earth, to worship him without any hindrance, world without end. Let us keep that in view and as our guiding point in life. Let us point the compass of our hearts straight towards heaven and live in view of that so that we can endure anything this life throws at us. And we can be faithful to Christ in any situation. regardless of how hard it might seem. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.